you will, open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, there at the approximate middle of your Bible, after the Psalms and Proverbs, you will find the book of Ecclesiastes. How do we define, describe, and evaluate a life lived apart from the wisdom of God? Wisdom revealed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have noted previously and repeatedly, life devoid of the transforming power of God and His Word is a foolish life. It is a life lived without hope. It is a life that simply can't answer the essential questions related to origin, meaning, destiny, suffering, and hope. Simply stated, the individual, and by extension the society, that disregards God's wisdom is destined for tragedy. A tragedy that unfolds throughout life, that increases in intensity and destructive force. This destructive force extends beyond the grave. For the individual who lives and dies apart from Christ, the grave isn't the end of tragedy. It marks the infinite escalation of sorrow and pain that is perpetuated forever. The book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's reflections upon life. His life had been marred by his own brazen, sinful foolishness. Solomon's success, or excess, is outlined in 1 Kings 10, where it is stated that he excelled above all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. The whole earth sought his wisdom, yet this wasn't enough to satisfy him. His wickedness is outlined in 1 Kings 11. He loved many foreign women, 700 wives, 300 concubines. Many were from pagan Gentile nations, and these wives led his heart from the Lord. He embraced idolatry, ultimately displeasing the Lord at the cost of his kingdom. However, it seems as if late in his life, Solomon looked back and realized that his own life had not been characterized by wisdom, but by foolishness, by the rejection of the Lord's wisdom. His own foolishness had done great damage to himself, his family, and his nation. The book of Ecclesiastes is a God-inspired description of and explanation of the perplexities and seemingly, at least at times, the unresolvable mysteries of life. It is a book that can help us discern that which is lasting and that which is fleeting, that which will survive the fire of judgment and that which will be of value for all of eternity. Read with me, if you will, verse 12 of chapter 1 of the book of Ecclesiastes. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom, search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Pray with me. Father, again, we thank you for your word. It is the word that will make us wise. Most importantly, making us wise unto the salvation accomplished and revealed in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the ultimate reality be impressed upon us that ultimately we have not been wise, that indeed we have been foolish, that indeed we have lived apart from the will of God. And so I pray that understanding that, we would be driven to the one who is wisdom incarnate and who has been wisdom for us, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. And then upon resting in the goodness of that salvation, we would embrace the wisdom that we may indeed live wisely and well all of the days that you give us to live under the sun. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book about perspective. It is a book that requires close reading and a biblically informed analysis. It's easily misread. The writer employs paradox, enigma, contrast, and comparison, as well as hyperbole, along with other literary devices to communicate his message. Many times, Solomon seems to directly contradict his own statements or other statements to be found throughout Scripture. Ecclesiastes is a verbal jigsaw puzzle, a puzzle that at times leaves us confused as to how the pieces fit together. Some of the illustrations are obscure to us. His message, while life is complicated and sometimes confusing, it can be understood and enjoyed. Again, I would draw attention, underline, life can be enjoyed even in a fallen world, even in our world that has been marked and marred by the reality of sin and even our own sin. When life can be enjoyed when seen, experienced, and evaluated through the lens of biblical wisdom. My summary and my exhortation is really short and simple, and this is not the first time you've heard me say this. Nothing has any lasting value apart from Christ. In Christ, everything has lasting value. That indeed, one of the great privileges of knowing our Lord Jesus Christ is that we really can do everything. We can live to the glory of God. It can mark our life even in the here and now and live with great anticipation of enjoying His glory for all of eternity. And so, I don't want you to fall into the trap of thinking only the things that are applauded are worthy in this life. In fact, most of us kind of live according to the mundane and the routine. I'm at a point in my life, you know, what's the commercial about don't be like your parents kind of thing? I used to mock my parents incessantly for the routine, for the rut that they lived in. They did the same thing at the same time every day and every week. And you know what? Well, here I am. I kind of like the routine to some extent. But in the mundane, the changing of diapers, the cleaning of the house, the preparation of meals, the laundry, the following behind someone who made a mess at work, the dealing with an angry client or customer, the flat tire. All of the things that do happen to us and will continue to happen to us, that's the bad news, for as long as we live this life under the sun. But yet, when done in the power of God's Holy Spirit, with the knowledge of His wisdom, with the reality that, again, we can live for the pleasure of God and our own pleasure. We can indeed sort some of this out. Now, you know, it doesn't seem like I can go a week without running across a controversy. A controversy in a Baptist church. Now, I know we don't know nothing about no controversies among us faithful brethren, us Baptists. But one of the materials that I used this week was a book, and I do recommend it highly, a book by a man named Tom Askell. It's called Real Life in a Fallen World. It's a very short commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes. And I found it both interesting. I mean, you can sit down and read the thing. Yeah, and so, as I've said many, many, many times over my time here, if I have an original thought, it's probably heretical, okay? That indeed, what I think and what I say is built upon many witnesses. But yet, it seems like these recurring indictments for plagiarism keep coming. I'm still mad when I think about the previous president of the SBC and how little was said and done about his plagiarism. And so, possibly falsely, another pastor of a prominent church, and he's a fairly well-known figure, has been accused of using material without proper accreditation. Now, I will say this. One of the last big academic papers that I wrote, the professor really wanted there to be more material in the attributations and the footnotes and the explanations in the footnotes than he wanted in the body of the paper. And I think that y'all would be incredibly bored if every Sunday half of the sermon was devoted to giving you the publisher of the various commentaries that I consulted in a particular week, okay? I would never quote anybody. I would never, you know, steal material without proper accreditation. But as I say, I am influenced by many, many things. And so if you ever think that I brought my sermon off of AI or something, come and ask me, okay? Because you know my thinking. If I don't live with this text all week, I can't preach it to you. And again, I use many, many sources, but I never intentionally use material that is not original to me. I did find it interesting, and I used to be accused, and it's true, that I only approve and affirm and celebrate things that I agree with. Well, of course. Why would I recommend something that's not right? Remember, the definition of what's right is agree with me. That's the way it works, okay? But in the course of this particular book, I do find it interesting that he illustrates many of the points made by Solomon in Ecclesiastes by referring to Joni Mitchell, Kansas, the Rolling Stones, John Denver, and the Three Dog Night, just as I would do. So, he is a generational contemporary. So, at any rate, I say that both to recommend the book highly, but also to be aware that, and to say that nobody's to blame but for my sermons but me, okay? Don't try to blame somebody else for what I say. Now, this book of Ecclesiastes, it seems to defy organization while it meanders along according to a seemingly disjointed flow of consciousness, kind of like some of the way us senior adults think. We jump from a thing to a thing to a thing to a thing and back to a thing, right? You know, the way our brains are, you know, going these days. The book has a narrator, the koaleth, and again, there in verse 12 of what I read, the preacher. That is the translation of the Hebrew. And the root of the word is related to the word of assembly. And we've talked about the kahal, the assembly, the Greek, the ekklesia, the call. The very genius of what God has ordained, namely the church, is that by definition, we're assemblers. We're assembled for the sake of honoring God and, again, to feed our very souls. Again, with the one, under the one whom God has called to lead the assembly. Okay? And so it's kind of an interesting way those words work together. It is interesting that so many in the unbelieving world have been influenced and taken material from this little book. The most obvious is the song recorded by the Byrds in the 1960s, Turn, 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 which is almost a literal copying of chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And it seems like literature and art, what are they doing? They're observing the world. They're drawing material from the world, and in their material, in their writing, whether it's poetry or song or novels or whatever, they're trying to make some sense of why the world is doing this, yet by and large, they do not have a biblically informed understanding of the things that are foundational for why the world is as it is. There is nobody, nowhere, that would argue that this world is difficult and painful, that things aren't as maybe we think they should be, but they lack an understanding of Genesis 3 that gets us to the reason the tears will flow until the day he wipes away every tear. Right? So, you find allusions in Hemingway's novel, The Sun Also Rises, from chapter 1. As I have quoted many times, I was really tempted to play it this morning. Even my wife said I should play Dust in the Wind, and I rejected her counsel as much as I really wanted to. But just think for a minute. I close my eyes only for the moment, and the moment's gone. Time passes too quickly, and we can't stop it. We are just a drop of water in an endless sea. We are small and insignificant. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. Nothing we do will last, and we won't be remembered. All your money won't another minute buy. Death will claim everyone, and we're powerless to stop it. Unstated, but implied, there's nothing beyond this terrible end. And so, we find the common experience of trying to interpret life in our world. And Solomon gives us an inspired explanation and analysis of life in a fallen world. Solomon examines and tries to explain life under the sun from the perspective of a mature Old Covenant saint who has failed and recognized his own failure. Upon reflection, he can put into perspective the seeming incongruities, inconsistencies, and inadequacies of a mislived life. Look there, if you will, in verse 12. Again, I believe that Solomon is the Koheleth. I believe he is the preacher. I believe he is fundamentally the author of the book. They're conservative and godly scholars that see it a little differently. I'm sure God will allow them several thousand years to say, Tim, you were right and we're wrong when we get to heaven. But anyway, you know, I get where they're coming from. But it seems like Solomon fits the description of being the king there in Jerusalem. And the idea that he would seek wisdom and coming to the conclusion, at least at a juncture, again, reflecting that there was a futility even of gaining wisdom and that everything that you diligently pursue, that you strive to accomplish, that you work hard to achieve is summarized as a vain pursuit, a chasing after the wind. Have you ever tried to capture the wind, to outrun the wind, to see the wind? And so, there are challenges in life. Look at verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight. We will not straighten this world out. It was a sorrowing place when we arrived, and it will be a sorrowing place when we leave. Now, that is not to say that we can't and shouldn't be salt and light, that we shouldn't seek to dispel the darkness, and I would say an ever-increasing darkness of our day. But it still is corrupted by sin. And then what is lacking cannot be counted. Folks, let me tell you, one evidence of wisdom is to realize that what we know, what I know, is only the tip of the iceberg. You understand most of the iceberg is underneath the level of the water. And so, yes, we there are just so many things that we would love to know that we don't know and probably won't know until we see Jesus. And again, in so many of those situations, it won't matter when we see Jesus. So, let's look at these universal laments. Is there anything worth living for, much less dying for? I've just completed a book this week called Patton's Prayer. It's basically a record of the events surrounding the Battle of the Bulge in World War II, and kind of as the key figure, George Patton, a mercurial, controversial figure, to say the least. But in the course of engaging in this battle, he asked the chaplain to pray for weather good enough for his tanks to advance, for the weather good enough for the air cover to come and deliver supplies and also to drop bombs. And guess what? The prayer was answered. And as I always say, when I think about the history of this country, I think about the many ways that we have experienced a favorable providence from the Lord. And that is why the current state of foolishness in our culture scares me to death. I mean, literally, many times bare seconds separate disaster from success in the course of the history of our country. And so he asked that question, does anything last? And we are now accustomed to nothing lasting. That we buy things knowing we're going to throw it away pretty soon. I've got an Apple iPhone, I've got an Apple Watch, I've got an Apple iPad. And it really, really irritates me after, I don't know, 2 or 3 years, that before the day is over, the battery on my watch, it runs out. It's dead. And that my phone, the computing part, is not functioning as fast as it once did. And these geniuses at Apple know that I'm stupid enough to buy another one. And we're just simply accustomed to things not lasting. And it seems to fit our ADHD society. I mean, we can only focus on a little bit for a little while, and then we're on to something else. And so look at verse 4 of chapter 1. A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever, again echoed in dust and wind. Time passes quickly, but the earth and its problems will remain, its problems as well as its blessings and pleasures. And the thing is, it really wouldn't matter if our perception of time being as it is, that it passes very, very quickly, it wouldn't matter if our assumption about life was just terrible and I can't wait to get it over with. I know very few people that live with that kind of attitude. That God has designed in us some type of attitude that life indeed is good and it is worth living. That we desire to live a long life and we bemoan. And I was talking to some of our families this morning. It passes like a vapor. It truly does. If you're not yet 68, Let me tell you something. You will be soon. A lot more quickly than you ever thought it would get here, okay? I'm here, and I can't believe how short the trip was, okay? So, and you know, we all, like I say, I love the music from the 70s, and again, remember, they're trying to explain life, typically. And it is life from a godless perspective. It gives us a stark and understandable contrast of our perspective on life, okay? We're not dust in the wind, thank God, right? And so Bob Seger wrote a song, Against the Wind. It seems like yesterday it's flown by, but the reality is what? It was long ago. And he bemoans the passing of life. Jim Croce sang, If I could save time in a bottle, wrote about the reality, my child will be long gone before long. And folks, as one who now has adult children, trust me, I will tell you, it is absolutely true. Chicago, does anybody know what time it is? Does anybody really care? And as I looked at the lyrics this week, I'd never caught this one. We've all got time to cry and time to die. Folks, sorrow will get our attention, as will death. And so again, time passes, and it passes quickly. And we will indeed pass off of the scene. It is coming for each of us, and life on earth will continue until God has ordained to bring it to its appropriate end. And so in the passage of time, does it have any meaning? Verse 3, what does man gain by all of the toil at which he toils under the sun? Work, work, work. Try to be wise. Try to save and invest. Try to be frugal. Try to be a good steward of that which God has entrusted to you. Do even the pleasures of life. I've used this many times. Auburn University last won a national championship in football in 2010. It's been a while. Maybe a longer while still, I don't know. But at any rate, I remember Wes Byram lining up to kick that winning field goal out there in Arizona and sitting there and thinking to myself, this doesn't make a dime's worth of difference. Never has and it never will. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't enjoy those things and find some pleasure in them, but again, it broadens out to the question, is there anything that I do or anything that I don't do that really is going to matter? Solomon tells us in verse 4 of chapter 2, I acquired, attained, assembled, and accumulated many impressive things. Again, who knows if I'll leave it to a fool. I've told you this many times. My dad, very late in his life, went to somebody's estate sale, and he looked at my brother and said, you know, it won't be long till somebody goes through my stuff as well. That's reality. That is reality. That wealth in chapter 5 and verse 10 and chapter 2 verse 8, it simply can't satisfy. I gathered for myself silver and gold, the things that delight the sons of men. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. Again, if all it is what we know, what we experience of life on this world, under the sun, if that's it, if that this all that will ever be is what we see and experience in the here and now, that is indeed a vain life. There really is nothing to gain. And what have I argued for many years? If your wisdom, if our virtues and vices as defined by law and attitude within our society, if it does not line up with biblical wisdom, it is vain, it is wrong, it will lead to everyone's destruction. And so, there's more to all things than what is just experienced in the here and now. I would tell you, learn to integrate contentment while at the same time striving for excellence. That's a difficult balance to maintain. I love to see people succeed. I love to see people be creative. We visited with some friends last night, and they had built a new home out kind of in the country. And the man is just a gifted guy, one of those he can do everything type guys. And I stood there, and he had a rock planter along the house about knee high. And I said, "Did you do that?" And he said, "Yeah." And I said, "Where'd you get the rocks?" And I thought he'd say, "Well, you know, I went up 75 to Aniana. You know, there's rocks everywhere. They sell up there." And he said, "That's just what we picked up out here when we dug our foundation and basement and all of that, that there were rocks on the property." And I said, "Well, you know, I've never laid rocks. I remember when my dad first started using a rock layer. It's not like laying bricks and blocks. It's a whole different thing. It is literally putting together a jigsaw puzzle without the picture to guide you." And then he had built a big gazebo out of treated timber and everything, done it all himself. He grilled the hamburgers on essentially a grill. He was in the metalworking business. And, you know, it was a pretty nice rig. I mean, but those things truly amazed me. And to find pleasure in the doing is a good thing. There is nothing wrong with doing those kind of things. But understand that in and of themselves, somebody else will be grilling their burgers on that grill before too long. There was a poem written by a poet by the name of E.A. Cummings. The poem is entitled Richard Cory. Simon and Garfunkel recorded a song based on that poem. It goes like this: "And he was rich, richer than a king, and admirably schooled in every grace." I know that's what y'all say about me. He was admirably schooled in every grace. Yeah, that's me, all right. "He made us wish that we were in his place." In other words, he was the envy of the town. "And Richard Cory, one calm summer night, went home and put a bullet through his head." He had it, the proverbial all. He had everything, the good looks, the wealth, the good health. But just like every other person, apart from Christ, he recognized it as vanity and a striving after the wind. Solomon seems to affirm the value of biblical wisdom, and yet he also, in verse 18 of chapter 1, "He who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow." The same end comes to the fool and the wise man. Now, one of the kind of common characteristics of us old folks is there's always some tragedy that's got our attention. I mean, and I used to laugh at the grandparents. And yep, well, here I am. First thing he said, "Hey, did you hear about?" And I was leaving the golf course the other day. I already told you about the lady that stepped up out of the bunker and broke her leg, still in the hospital. But I pulled out of the parking lot, and there was a wrecker in the middle of, I think they call that Grayson Valley Drive, middle of the road. I looked, and he's pulling a tractor out of the pond. And I'm like, just how in the world do you drive a tractor in a pond? I found out this week what happened. It was sitting at the owner's house, which is uphill from the pond. And evidently, they had a load full of stuff in the dipper, and they didn't turn it off, set the brake, put it in gear, whatever. And it rolled across the road into the pond. Now, where did we go? What if somebody had been coming up that road? What a tragedy that would have been. And again, that's just, it is a reality. And the more we know about the world, the more that you know about the various things that can kill us, the more we obsess. I mean, I will tell you, like I told you, you know, I woke up the last day of camp, and I'm like, "Oh no, have I got the flu? Have I got pneumonia?" You know, and Again, the doctor said, suck it up, buttercup. Would you get out of my office, please? There's nothing wrong with you. You know, but our, because we know a lot, well, it could be. And so even in our great knowledge, we cannot another minute by. I always enjoyed the line or appreciated the line from Colonel Henry Blake as he told Captain Hawkeye Pierce after the death of one of his friends that he had operated on there in the Korean War theater. He said, I only know two rules that they taught me in command school. Rule number one, young men die. Rule number two, doctors can't change rule number one. And there's a reality, folks. Rule number one of life is we are going to pass from the scene. Again, far more quickly than we could ever imagine. And rule number two is what? No one can change rule number one. And so we need to have that in perspective. Again, not in a happy, clappy, well, I'm just going to glory. Death is a tragedy. I meant to tell you, and I've said it many times before when we talked about relationships last week. There is a sorrow even to the best of relationships, whether friends or family, marriage, whatever. What's the tragedy? They all end in somebody leaving a grave in tears. That's life in a fallen world. And so Solomon concludes that we should accept things are as they are, and that God is sovereign over these things, and yet there is a mystery that we cannot discern completely his thoughts, because what? His ways are higher than our ways. He is the infinite one. We are the finite creatures. And so, we indeed need to understand and distinguish between that which is vanity and that which is something that will stand for all of eternity. He goes on in chapter 2, verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Again, Solomon lived a lavish life of indulgence. And, you know, my mind goes to crazy places during the week. In the early years of Monday Night Football, there was an announcer named Dandy Don Meredith. He was kind of the original Terry Bradshaw before there was a Terry Bradshaw, okay? Kind of a goofball. But toward the end of a game, particularly it was a blowout, he would start singing, turn out the lights, the party's over. We know all good things. Some of you remember Don singing that over the air, and he's like me, he couldn't sing. But there is a reality, and it's something I can remember thinking as a younger person. The party's got to end sometime. The party will end somewhere. What do you do next? How do you top this party? You follow what I'm saying? And so, how do we discern legitimate ambition and striving after success and even mutually beneficial relationships with an unhealthy refusing to enjoy the current moment? There is an illegitimate dissatisfaction with the present. As I've said, there is an arrogance that exists in us. When life is difficult, as I mentioned the other day, well, why not me? It's part of it. But there's the arrogance is, well, I deserve better. When you deserve that which God has ordained is best for you and for His glory. And that's a hard pill to swallow sometimes, as I've had this conversation too many times. The most difficult thing about accepting this particular season of suffering is that life is not going to turn out like you wanted it to be. But yet again, there is a good God behind these mysterious realities of sorrow. And so, is there any hope in life and hope beyond this life? In chapter 8 and verse 12, Solomon wrote, "Yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God." Proverbs 1:7, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That an understanding, a confession even, in our seasons of difficulty, of despair, of distress, God, you do all things. And God, you do all things well. Whatever you have ordained for my life, let me find joy in you. Not necessarily in the circumstance, but let me find joy in you. And so, for those who put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is hope. Chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon wrote, "God has put eternity in the heart of man." We long for there to be a God. We long for something beyond this life. We long for someone greater than what we have experienced at the common level of life. It is there implanted to everyone. And next week, we're going to look at that terrible reality of what is true of every human being. We suppress the knowledge of the truth in our unrighteousness. God has placed a knowledge in us that until He pulls the veil from our eyes, He cures our blindness, He gives us a heart of flesh, we refuse to see and acknowledge the truth. The only way we can live is to suppress the truth of God. Chapter 6, verse 1. Again, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavily on mankind. A man who gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them." Now, some of you men have been the butt of my petition. I think it's a joke. You probably don't think it's very funny when I say it. But as a lot of people don't think the things that I think are funny. But I've often said, and we have some really wonderful men who really do work hard, and they've succeeded. And sometimes I will say when they're working that hard, you know, your wife and her next husband are really going to think you're a great guy. They will smile when they think of you for accomplishing all these things for their benefit. And again, I know it's snarky and cynical, but enjoy the station of life that God has placed you in. Learn in that particular time. Allow God to instruct you as to how to enjoy. There are a few occasions, rare, but few, that I will hit a really good golf shot, okay? And because I've played enough to be fairly negative about the whole thing, I will say something along the lines, "Yeah, but I got to hit another one." And I am world class of hitting one straight down the middle and sculling it or chunking it or shanking it to the end of the world and fouling the hole up. So, again, just learn to appreciate the shot that God gave you, in that moment at least, some ability to do something that's pleasurable, and then move to the next moment. And that's a very difficult lesson for us to learn. Well, let's look now at the unusual evaluation. Go to chapter 7. Y'all have heard me use this many times at a funeral. Chapter 7, verse 2, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for sadness of face the heart, or for by sadness of face the heart is made glad." Again, life is good. Life can be incredibly pleasurable. And it is easy to get lost in the busyness and the happiness and all the things of life. And nothing gets our attention, as we would say in Somerville, jerks a knot in your tail, like the intrusion of tragedy, the reality of sickness and then death. And often in talking to people, I say it at funerals, sometimes I'll be, you know, witnessing, and I'll say, now listen, I'm not trying to manipulate you and I'm not trying to scare you, because I don't think that has any value. I don't think I can. But folks, it is true that death is coming and then the judgment. That's not manipulation, that's just biblical truth. And we need to communicate it often and well. And be reminded that that day is coming. And again, it gives us, when those occasions come, to at least pause. Am I living in the moment for the glory of God? Am I pursuing that which has eternal value? Now, remember what I said at the outset. Even if it seems like most of your time is devoted to picking up messes and changing diapers and straightening out problems, if you're doing it for the glory of God, I'm telling you, it has value. And that is great, great good news. It honors God. It communicates God. I told a friend this week who's, I guess you'd say, he's in the midst of surviving cancer. He had surgery earlier this year, and hopefully he is cancer-free. And I had to tell him, I said, you have done this well. That indeed, the grace of God has permeated and is portrayed in your life as you go through this particular season of life. And so we're reminded of Job and his growth of understanding through the terrible trials that God had put him through. So we need to learn to enjoy life. That go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. We ate breakfast yesterday morning with Ellen's Sunday school class. That's good. I'll be eating lunch tomorrow, presumably with some of the guys from the church. Those are good things. Enjoy them for what they are. Take the time, because God is honored in those simple things. And so, in chapter 9, verse 7, he wrote, enjoy your life with the wife that you love. There's so many people that live life thinking there's somebody out there that I will be happier with. That this marriage isn't perfect, but I will find one that is. And again, it is a fool's errand to continue to pursue that which has not been ordained for you. And again, learn to live and to love within the situation that God has placed you with. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with your might. For you can't work beyond death. Again, learning to be satisfied in the moment. Chapter 9, verse 14. In the days of prosperity, be joyful, and in the days of adversity, consider that God has made one as well as the other, so that man may find out anything that will be after him. The future is hidden, and God's ways, again, are higher than our ways. Again, the lesson of the funeral parlor. Learn to be satisfied and learn to be pleased, even in difficulty. Live your life for the pleasures that God gives you in the moment. My brother has a friend, and I know him. He's a friend of mine as well. And my brother will often quote him. It's kind of fitting, I guess, for me. He says, no one dies wishing they had eaten less ice cream. Now, folks, that's a philosophy a man can live by. But think about it. Nobody wishes they had done less things that are pleasure. No one dies wishing that they had made more money. Now, young parents, hear me when I say this. No child leaving a parent's grave wishes their parents had worked harder so they could have more toys. A friend told me years ago, remember here at the time, and I wish I'd have heard him, I wish he'd have told me that this when I was about 23 or 24 or 25 years old. He said, your wife does not care what time you leave the house in the morning. She cares what time you come home. Now, I know that's not an absolute carved in stone type thing. If a wife is or a mother is trying to get kids to school in the morning, I understand kind of that perplexity as well. But I think the overarching idea is to plan so that you can live with your family while you have them with you. I often refer to the book John Piper wrote. It came out of a sermon, Don't Waste Your Life, in which he indicts a couple for retiring early and sailing off, and kind of the cynical uptake is, what are they going to give to God? You know, a bucket of seashells. And I get that. But let me give you the flip side. I wish I'd have picked up more seashells along the way. I wish I'd have taken more time with my family as they were coming up. And I wish indeed I had a few more seashells to offer them. I don't think anybody goes to the grave and regrets picking up seashells in the course of their life. Well, the urgent reminder, we read it earlier, chapter 12, verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Again, don't waste your life. Again, come to grips with the realities of life and eternity. That God is indeed the God of all providence. That indeed there is a time for everything. Putting things in their proper perspective. I listened to a golfer by the name Scottie Scheffler give an interview after he had won a tournament last week. A tournament that is going to net him about $25 million. That's a pretty good bit of cash. And he professes to be a Christian. He seems to have his head on straight. And he talked about how when I'm here, and, you know, for me, golf is play. For him, it's work. When I'm at work, I work hard and I focus so that when I go home, I can focus on my family. And I thought, there is a time for everything. And so, be aware of the moment. Draw near to God. Drawing near to God is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Don't go through the motions. Come to know God and to know God well. Live wisely. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man. I hear somebody talking about common sense is the new superpower. Well, there's a sense where it really is. Live wisely. It will pay off well. Recognize and enjoy the freedom and privileges of youth. Just don't fall into the temptations associated with youth. And recognize that your youth will pass quickly. And prepare for the responsibilities of maturity, of being an adult. We've talked about many times. There's a problem with prolonged adolescence. That many years after you should be on your own, you're living off your parents. And so prepare. And prepare to live for the glory of God. Start early. Living for the ultimate end. An end that's certain. You don't think it's coming, but it is. And so prepare. Prepare to succeed. Prepare to enjoy life. Understand that failure isn't final. You will fail. You really will. Believe it or not, you will. That life is a gift. It can be difficult. And it can be joyful. It is valuable. It is meaningful. And yes, it is brief. That God is guiding the steps of us as children. He's guiding the course of this world. And even the great sorrows and the tragedies have their purpose. We have the unique privilege of putting the gospel on display in our life. God has chosen, He has chosen us to invest His wisdom in us for our own good and for the good of a world that needs to see this gospel, that needs to see God's wisdom placed on display in our lives. Live well, succeed well. Don't let success destroy you. Fail well. Don't let failure be final. Suffer well, because it will indeed come. Age well and die well for the glory of God, who has chosen you, not only just as an image bearer in creation, but the image bearer of Christ in redemption, so that you will know His joy and the world will know His glory. Pray with me. Father, once again, thank you for your word, for your truth, for the reality that while we don't understand everything and we never will, we can know you. We can trust you in every season and every occasion. How I pray that the Spirit that works in us would work so powerfully and effectively that we would embrace your wisdom for the sake of our joy, both now and in eternity, for the good of our soul, for the glory of God, and indeed for the good of a watching world. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.